And this is part five in the Lord's Prayer series, but it's also sermon 19 in the Matthew series. And I will say this, once we're through the Lord's Prayer, we will considerably pick up speed once again, like we did coming to the Lord's Prayer. We'll be able to move rather rapidly. In fact, some of what we will be reading here after we finish with the Lord's Prayer will actually be built on the Lord's Prayer or truths from the Lord's Prayer. We'll be able to mention them more in passing than spending amount of time. We'll even do that today. We'll be at the end of Matthew chapter 6 because it flows so well with this aspect of the Lord's Prayer we look at today, which is give us this day our daily bread. And it's Matthew 6:11. And as we do that, we remember where we were, just ever so briefly. Hallowed be thy name, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let the name of God be glorified and magnified. This must be our first, number one, and chief concern. And ultimately, what happens to you or I amount to very little. Life is a vapor. It passes away. But the word of God endures forever. And if our names are forgotten in the annals of history, what difference does it make as long as our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? So that's what really counts when it's all said and done. Thy kingdom come, we talked about that. It's the chief way that God's name is glorified while we're here on this earth. The expansion of the kingdom, the overthrow of Satan's kingdom, not one nation at a time, but one person at a time by the powerful converting work that comes from the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. We pray the church would prosper. We pray that missions would prosper. We pray that the Word would be proclaimed with power. And we pray that souls would be saved. And then last week we talked about thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is the paradigm that shows us how it's to be done. How is the will of God done in heaven where there is no sin and all of those worship him continually night and day before the throne? How is the will of God performed by them in heaven? We said it's done perfectly, it's done willingly, it's done cheerfully, it's done promptly, it's done faithfully, it's done diligently, it's done humbly with all the glory going to God alone. It's done with perfect attitudes, it's done with great zeal, and it's done constantly. And that's just some of the things we can say that we're praying for that to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're not just praying that others would do his will. We're praying that we would do his will. Well, today we move to the first of the four petitions that we are taught to ask. It's give us this day our daily bread. Let me just read to you the Lord's Prayer once again. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it's much, much easier for me to quote it from the old King James, where I have it memorized, instead of trying to read it in the new King James, which is similar, but your version may even read very differently than that. But at any rate, it's the prayer. And it's not just to be parroted, although it can be quoted together as a congregation, like we quote our catechism together. As a congregation, it can be. But that's really not the purpose of it. The purpose of it primarily is to teach us to pray. In fact, in Luke's gospel, they come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And this is the prayer that he gives in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. Okay. So this request, give us this day our daily bread, it's for our needs, and it's ultimately linked to the glory of God. Because everything is to be linked to the glory of God. In fact, there's a verse that even says that, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's talking about needs that we have, eating and drinking, and what we have to do. And, of course, we have the catechism that we know. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's a misapprehension of what's being said. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's really important to make that distinction for reasons that you may not be quite aware of. Now, this petition keeps us humble before our God. Give us Give us almost sounds like a command, doesn't it? Give us, you know? But it's not. R.C. Sproul notes that that alone, give us, ought to make us humble. We think we can earn our daily bread, but we really can't earn anything without his sustaining grace and mercy. We'll examine that next. We're humble supplicants. We're asking. We're coming to a willing Father who has promised to meet all of our needs according to his all-wise plan and purpose. We sang that song, 615. I don't watch the Hallmark Channel very often. I know somebody that does, but she'll remain nameless, my secretary. I wouldn't point her out. Sometimes if you watch those old shows, they will actually talk about, maybe you'll hear that hymn being sung if they have a church service that they're showing, because occasionally the old ones will show church services, and they're usually singing a hymn of some kind. That's one I have seen that has been sung before. And it says, all our wants to be supplied. I hope you didn't get that wrong when you sang it, because it doesn't mean God's going to give everything you want. That's the old use of wants. All of our wants is the same thing as saying all of our needs to be supplied. That's just an old way of saying it from the early 1800s. So there's at least two wrong views that permeate our Western affluent culture. We think that we're self-sufficient and can meet our own needs. And, the old American thing, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that kind of idea. Or there may be the idea that's a little more passive than that, that God owes us something. Well, this prayer is meant to keep us humble and to have us to ask. Now, what do I mean by God owes us something? Well, lost men are really quick oftentimes to point the finger at God when things go wrong and to blame him. Why did God let this happen? Very familiar words that often are said. And maybe you've said it yourself. And the why question is never going to lead you anyplace good. The trust question is always far, far better. And not only that, but lost men believe that God owes them what they want to have, and when they don't get it, they come out on the short end of the stick. But there's only one thing that God really owes us. Justice. He owes us justice, and he owes us wrath. But thankfully for the Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ took that wrath upon himself in our place, the wrath that was rightfully due to us, and he took it upon himself, and he did so willingly, not happily, but willingly. So what if God gave me, I'm talking about myself now, what if God gave me what I deserve? I don't want what's coming to me, believe me, I don't want that. I'm thankful for mercy, I'm thankful for grace, I'm thankful for unmerited favor, because I know what I've earned by my sins against a holy God. But with God, through Christ, there is grace and forgiveness. And then, above beyond that, he even allows us to ask for our daily needs to be supplied and shows care and concern even about that. Give us this day our daily bread. It's very short, as I said, but the Greek here is interesting in itself. The word daily bread, is a very rare Greek word, so rare that sometimes it's debated about what it actually means, and the scholars sometimes have put an alternate meaning to it, but there really isn't any reason to doubt what almost every translation does say about daily bread. The idea that there's two ideas that come behind this. The first one being, give us this day our bread for the current day, or to supply our needs for this particular day that we're living in today, and combine that with the thought that to give us this day the bread or whatever we need that's necessary for our continued existence. So that's a lot to say going into one word, but that's really the full scope of give us this day our daily bread. And literally in the Greek, it doesn't read like that, although word order means very little in Greek, and really the endings are what's important. But if you wanted to go by word order alone, our daily bread give us this day would be the way it would literally be translated. So the prayer teaches us humility. Second of all, this petition reminds us of our utter dependence upon God. Now, I already touched on it, but our utter dependence upon God. It's more than bread and eating. Of course, we know that. I hope you know that. It's to remind us, it's to be a model that we are utterly dependent upon God for everything. Who's the source of all blessings? Who's the source of everything that we need? Who gives us the very air that we breathe? The very air that we breathe and put into our lungs and cause us to keep on living and cause us to be able to speak. The very air that lost men often used to blaspheme God himself. But you notice God doesn't cut off their airway and cause them to die because they blasphemed. He continues to supply them air, even though they use it for wicked and ungodly purposes. This is the great God that we have. Christ tells us to ask for what we need. Ask, seek, knock. You know, that's what he told us to do. To ask humbly and modestly, without covetousness. Where do you get that? Well, I'll conclude with that. But without covetousness, basically is daily provision. Daily provision. Who gives you the strength and power to work? Who gives you the intelligence or the mind to create? Saved and lost alike, all human beings, because all human beings are made in the image of God, all human beings owe him everything, as he is the one who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He created the world. He created the way the world is. And we look to him. Of course, sin has marred the world that he's created, and he will recreate it and reform it in a perfect sense. And it'll be a tremendous existence. Men can create huge buildings, and they do. And as we've seen just this past couple of weeks, they can be destroyed in an instant. They can go up in flames. They can be gone. Floods can also come and take them away. You know, well, hurricanes, earthquakes, all these things that we call natural disasters are in the providential hand of God. Men have great talents and abilities. Genius. It can be taken away in a moment by a stroke. It will be taken away by death. Now, we aren't going to be here forever, no matter how it goes. So we need to look to him. We're to pray and we're to trust, which is the opposite of worry. I'd like to take us to the end of this chapter here, chapter 6, and just briefly comment on some verses. Go down to verse 25 of chapter 6, if you would. Christ says something very interesting after he's already told us to trust God with our utter dependence upon him. He actually is expositing this same idea in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now notice this. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. See, we do that, and we should do that. That's the right thing. But the birds neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then a verse that some of our environmentalist friends and PETA friends and vegan friends, not for purposes of diet, which is fine, but for purposes of truth, they say, well, all animals deserve our respect and it's wrong to ever kill an animal to eat it and everything. Our Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? More valuable than a sparrow? How can that be? It's kind of humorous, except it's not all that funny, that we'd even have to make that point, because it's a point that's been well understood for centuries, even by lost men, but now it's being questioned by supposedly intelligent people. You know, men are more valuable. Human beings are more valuable. Men, women, children, babies, more valuable. Absolutely. Job 38:41 says, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God? Psalm 147:9 kind of gives an answer to that. That was a rhetorical question, but Psalm 147:9 says, "He, God, gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens that cry." I don't know why ravens was used twice. I don't know the answer to that. It's kind of interesting that it was. I didn't research it to find out. But it does strike me as interesting that raven was used twice there. Ravens do appear in the Bible a few times, often not in very good ways at all. Ravens are also often bad issues, except that the ravens came and fed Elijah. There's one example where God used ravens. But God, think about this. This is just amazing. Have you ever watched a nature program? There's one thing that might catch your eye as you watch a nature program. They're almost always talking about how something evolved into what it happens to be, right? If you're watching it on TV or something, that's almost always what you're going to find. But watch it with this perspective. Animal instincts and the things that animals do are absolutely incredible. And the things that animals are able to accomplish, absolutely incredible. How do they know to do the things they do? Well, they don't know them like we know them. Okay, that's for sure. They don't sit there and a bird doesn't figure out, okay, I need to build a nest. I don't know how to build a nest, so I'm going to go on Google and find out how to build a nest. Okay, they don't do that. They build a nest. They're born in a nest, and they live in a nest, and they leave the nest, and then they build a nest. And they'll use whatever it takes to build a nest, whatever happens to be around. And of course, men make certain things, and there's natural things they'll use to build a nest, but you probably see nests of things that are built with some man-made materials too. They'll use what is there to build their nest. That's just one example. Animal instincts are incredible. I'm talking about what they inherently know to do. And the only thing evolution can tell us about that is, well, you know, they're the ones that survive because over millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and however millions they want. Those are the ones that managed to survive are the ones that figured out what they're supposed to do. Oh, really? So how did they pass it on? Did they, you know? Okay. Well, the Bible tells us God provides food for them. God gives them what they need to survive. And, of course, we have our domesticated animals. And to a great extent, they depend on us, don't they? You know, they've lost a lot of that instinct of how to survive in the wild because they've been domesticated. And that's a big difference between a dog and a wolf, for one thing, is that such like that. So do you really think that all this just evolved? Do you think it's a cosmic accident? No, as Christians, we know that it's here by God's design, and it's here because God takes care of them. Now, we're of more worth and more value than they. God provides for them. Wouldn't he provide for those of us, and especially his children, even more so? As we come to the rest of the passage, we'll go through it very quickly, you're going to notice three times Christ specifically says, do not worry. In verse 25, in verse 31, and verse 34, he specifically says, do not worry, but that's not the only time he says it. It's basically saying it by implication all the way through about not worrying because it doesn't do any good. Okay, but he specifically commands us not to worry three particular times. And as we already saw, if God takes care of wildlife and even plant life, why wouldn't he take care of you? Look at verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I received some interesting news this week. I had a physical, and I was told that I'm 6 feet tall. I'm not 6 feet tall. I've never been 6 feet tall. But that was nice to hear. She said, okay, tell people you're 6 feet tall. I'm not going to do that because I know I'm not. But at any rate, you can't add to your stature. If anything, I'm shrinking. I'm not growing at this point, you know. But which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And a cubit is probably about 18 inches, so that's a lot, you know. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And here's the conclusion. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which has no intelligence, which has no mind, which does not think, But God takes care of even the living blades of grass. If God so clothes the grass of the field and the flowers of the field, and isn't it amazing how things will grow just about anywhere here on this earth? Just about anywhere. We got a palm tree we got to get rid of that's over there by the luncheon hall. I was just looking at it this morning. I said, this thing's growing. And if we let it grow, it's going to destroy that building. We're going to have to tear it out of there. A little piece of dirt. Go look at it afterwards. You know, a little piece of dirt, you know, not even 10 inches in diameter. A palm tree is growing in it. But things will grow just about anywhere if you let it, you know. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will not he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And there's the problem right there. Sometimes we just don't believe it. Sometimes we let worry get in the way. There's an old saying, and it's not biblical by any stretch of the imagination, but it's practical. What is it that at this time last year you were worrying about? A lot of times we'll, if we really were to think about it, we'd go, oh, well, that all worked out very nicely, didn't it? You know, often that's the case. But, oh, you have little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And now that the Teofilos have moved, there's only one person that heard my college professor in Bible college say that all the time. You know, Pete and Pam could relate, because they had the same professor that I had, Eli Haru, but he would always give us pop quizzes. And you never knew when a pop quiz was coming, so you always had to go to class prepared for a quiz, because the pop quizzes counted as part of your grade, and you never knew when they were going to come, you know? And so Eli Haru would stand in front of the class, and he'd say one of two things every time. He'd say, get out a piece of paper. Oh, no. Here it comes. 10-question pop quiz, you know? And then you have to grade it and turn it in. Or he would say, not open your books too. And everybody would go, phew, you know, and they'd be relieved. Or maybe they'd be upset because they studied really hard and they're ready for that quiz that didn't come. And he would just stand there very stoically and say, oh, you expected a quiz, huh? Well, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And you know, that was just his hallmark. He did that all the time. And really made learning church or biblical history, Old Testament history, very enjoyable. He was an excellent, excellent teacher that way. Well, anyway, look at verse 34 again. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow, worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's, of course, the way to say it. And as one of your pastors, I do need to remind you that it's not wrong to make plans for the future. I would even argue it's irresponsible not to make plans for the future. But Christ is not teaching irresponsibility here. He's teaching total dependence on God. Christ is teaching us not to worry. Christ is teaching that God's in control and that he can and will meet all of our needs. We're to pray that we're to be kept from trusting in the plans that we make, realizing that he can change our plans as he will. You have insurance? It's good. You have money in the bank? Probably not. No, you might, and that's good, too. You know, stocks, bonds, gold, silver, investments, they're good. If we've learned anything in this past couple of weeks, it's that all these things can be taken away from us in an instant and be gone. A mass shooting, lives snuffed out, horrible, tragic. Fires, devastating. So devastating that in Northern California, they're still looking through the rubble and finding bodies, even as we speak. It's horrible, and it really is terrible. But God hasn't lost control. God's still in control. We can plan and we should plan. We can strategize, and God would have us to do that. But in the end, our supply comes from God. He can provide, and he can provide for us what no man or natural disaster or anything can ever take away from us. One more caveat. Praying for our daily bread does not negate working for our daily bread. 1 Timothy 5:8 says something very interesting and very important. It says, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Okay? It's a biblical principle. It doesn't say if a man can't work, he shouldn't eat. It doesn't say that. It says if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. And it doesn't tell us what kind of work we need to do. And there's nothing wrong with being retired. Believe me, that's fine. You can do that. But it tells us to rely on God to provide us the ability to work. If we're disabled and we can't work, then we rely on God to provide for us in some other way and some other fashion. This petition, give us this day our daily bread, also teaches moderation. And let's face it, as Americans, very few of us know much about moderation. If you study ancient history, you'll find that even the poorest among us often lived better than the kings did in medieval days. And very few of us really know poverty. We may know poverty as far as being comparison to someone else in our society, but we really don't know poverty like exists even still in this world today. Tough times may be coming. Maybe we'll have to learn to be a little more moderate. But let me say something. We know we don't deal politically here in the church. We don't. We don't believe in politics. But there's a principle of something that our country is doing and other countries in the world are doing too that's really not political, but it's unbiblical. Just think of this. The Proverbs tell us this. Tells us this without quoting one verse, but think about debt for a minute. The borrower is servant to the lender. Avoid debt at all costs. So these are the things that the Proverbs tell us over and over and over again, and yet we've come to believe that we can borrow our way out of debt. How do you borrow your way out of debt? Try that at home, and you'll soon be filing bankruptcy. You'll have to. You'll have no choice. Because soon you'll be so far over your head that you can't possibly exist. You can't borrow your way out of debt. It's incredibly foolish. And there will come a point of no return. There has to be a point of no return where the interest on the debt itself is so high that you don't make enough money to pay it. And I'm talking about personally and nationally. It can't be done. And when that happens, then you become like modern-day Venezuela or pre-World War II Germany. There you go. That's just, if we don't learn from history, then history will come back to bite us very badly. See how I changed that around from what it's usually said? There you go. Anyway, I remember a day when Ronald Reagan was talking about trillion-dollar debt. Oh, that'd be nice. Be nice to go back to those days again. You know, we're not talking about trillion-dollar debt anymore. Trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars of debt. I don't know. 21 trillion right now? I'm not sure what it is. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. You can't borrow your way out of debt. You got to be moderate, and you have to live within your means. And I'm not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself, too. You know? We have to live within our means. And it might mean having less than someone else has. And that's okay. That's okay. We don't need to compare ourselves to other people. Even lost people know that's true. They say it, at least. Proverbs 30, verse 7. These are the words of Agar. We do not know who that man is. But he wrote an excellent chapter. He wrote Proverbs that are recorded in chapter 30 or Proverbs 30. And look at verse 7. Two things I request of you, talking to God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. So those are two things. Remove falsehood and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. And then he gives the reason. Lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. And how would that be profaning the name of God? By breaking one of his commandments. Thou shalt not steal, theft, all that sort of thing. Now, feed me with the food allotted to me. There's a lot of people praying for money and riches and wealth, and being told if they have enough faith they can have it. No. To have your needs provided for. That's what's important. And Agar didn't pray that God would make him rich. In fact, he said to not make him rich. But he didn't want to be poverty-stricken either because of the problems that that causes. Think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. How did they survive for 40 years in the wilderness? You say, well, it has to be a myth. It's impossible. There couldn't be a million people in the wilderness, and they couldn't possibly survive. There's not enough food in the wilderness, and they'd all have died of hunger. And yes, they would have, except there was a miracle that took place. See, a miracle is something that breaks the laws of natural science, the laws that we basically live under most of the time and have discovered. But a real miracle is when those laws are broken. A miracle isn't when you get a really nice parking space. That's nice, but that happens to everybody, you see. Everybody gets a nice parking space eventually, you know. But a miracle is when the laws of nature that we believe are regulative are broken. Well, they did live. Why? Because manna came every single day. And they lived on manna. It came every single day? Oh, no. There was another miracle involved, too. And this is really amazing if you think about it. They lived for basically 40 years on a daily miracle that happened every single day. And you know what that miracle was? 6 days, manna would come. And they could just count on it with regularity and clockwork. Wake up in the morning, come out of your tent. There it was on the ground. All you had to do was gather it, cook it, eat it, turn it into bread. You know, that's what it was. And, you know, well, what you couldn't do, nobody went hungry, but you couldn't store it up. You couldn't store it up. It wouldn't last. And they tried, and they found out that God was right. Because when they tried to store it up, within the next morning, they'd open it up, and it was worms, and it was garbage, and it was disgusting. But there was manna outside. But that wasn't the only miracle. On the sixth day, God sent extra manna and said, you can store that up, because the next day is the Sabbath, and there's not going to be any manna. And can you imagine? That living testimony that they lived in for 40 years. A daily miracle, 6 days manna would fall, and one day, every Sabbath day, there was no manna, which was itself a miracle. Because they might get worried and say, oh no, the manna supply, it's ended, it's stopped, it's gone. What are we going to do? We're going to starve. Oh, don't worry. Monday morning, there it was, or Sunday morning, there it was again. Wow. That's a mind blower if you think about it, you know. But that's what God does, and that's what God can do, and it's what God did do. It was a miracle. And every week they were reminded of the duty and privilege of the Sabbath as it would come upon them. And of course, we have the privilege in this new covenant age of living in the Lord's Day. And once a week being able to put aside our cares and concerns and focusing our attention on Him. Society's trying to keep that from us, I'm sorry to say, and enforcing some of you into unnecessary work on Sunday. And that's a shame. Oh, we need, some people are going to have to work on Sunday, works of necessity. For some reason, police have to work on Sunday. I don't know why the criminals don't take the Lord's Day off, but they don't. And so we have to watch them. People still get sick on Sunday, and the hospitals have to function, and okay, so yeah, acts of necessity. But it isn't necessary for Kmart to be open on Sunday. That isn't necessary. And our local Kmart isn't open on any day anymore. They closed down, so they're gone. So But this petition teaches us contentment. Contentment. Humility, dependence upon God, moderation, and contentment. Numbers 11:4 says this. I'll quote it to you. Who will give us meat to eat? This is the children of Israel crying out. They had the manna, but they're crying out. They wanted meat. They wanted substance. We remember the fish which we freely ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, I'll grant you, that was probably kind of tough to eat the same thing every day. And there probably weren't a lot of keto recipes for it or things like that, you know. If you're gluten-free, I don't know if it would have been a problem. I have no idea. Manna must have been okay, you know. But at any rate, the good old days of slavery in Egypt, let's do that again. Let's go back to those wonderful days when we were slaves, working ourselves to death under our harsh taskmasters. Let's go back to when the Egyptian government was systematically going about to kill our male children as soon as they were born. Remember, that's why Moses was put into the river, right? To escape the death penalty, basically. That grumbling. Grumbling's a great sin, my friends. It really is. Don't think it's just something you have the right to do. Being ungrateful and grumbling, especially grumbling against God, is a great sin. And God was angry with Israel because of their ingratitude toward his provision. So let's learn a lesson from that. All we have is from God. He's ordained the time of our birth. He's ordained the time of our death. He's ordained the circumstances where we live. He's ordained the parents that we have. He has ordained the country that we live in. He's ordained our station in life. We can work hard. We should work hard. It's okay to try to improve yourself. No problems with that at all. We can pursue a good education, trying to make a good living. But we need to be satisfied with what God provides. Most of us will never be rich. And if a few of us are, praise God. Just think what a man can do or a woman can do with riches if they have them to help the kingdom of God. That's tremendous. That's a great blessing. But there's not many. There's not many. Because there's an inherent problem with riches. And you know it. I'm not going to elaborate on it except to say that Christ said it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples said, who could be saved then? And he said, with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Rich men can be saved, but there's not many. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because riches have a tendency to make us self-sufficient. Riches have a tendency to make us like the rich man in the parable that Christ talks about. That says, you know, I've got so much that I need to tear down my barns and build bigger barns to hold everything in. And then my soul can be satisfied and I can rest in peace and say I have everything that I need. So I'm going to do that. Tomorrow I'm going to start. And God says, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be? Puts it in perspective. Riches can draw a heart away from God into a life of self-sufficiency. What did God say? What did Christ say to the Laodicean church? They were rich. They were powerful. They were proud. They had need of nothing. That's what they thought. Revelation chapter 3. But Christ told them they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because he saw them for what they really were, not what they thought they were. Last thing. This petition helps keep us from the sin of covetousness. Humility, reliance and dependence upon God, moderation, contentment, free from covetousness. We had a really good study on covetousness that reminded us of many, many things, and maybe even learned things if you didn't know. This past summer that Pastor Mike taught. And we're basically covetous when we desire something that belongs to someone else. It's theirs and we want it. But if we're sincere, and ask God for our daily bread, then we're happy with what God has provided us, and we won't be lusting after things that belong to another. Yeah. And one of the ways to know if you're covetous or not, think about this. When you're kind of struggling and having a tough time getting along, just barely making it, you know, and then maybe one of your brothers or sisters in Christ or someone you know, maybe you've not even a Christian, all of a sudden they just come into a whole lot of stuff. And you become envious. Why them and not me? Okay. Heart of covetousness. There it is. You know? And so we need to be very, very careful. Feed me with the food convenient for me. Can you rejoice when someone else prospers? We should. Weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Covetousness is a great sin. It's a soul-destroying sin. It's a root sin. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some illustrations of that. Covetousness caused Achan to steal that wedge of gold that plunged a lot of people into death. Covetousness caused Judas to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Covetousness was the driving force behind Ahab's murder of Naboth. Covetousness caused David to lust after Bathsheba, commit adultery, and then kill her husband Uriah. Covetousness, Paul said. He talked about Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Covetousness, Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness, which is idolatry. And I hope you know that the greatest sin, as recorded in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's also in the New, it reminds us too, but the greatest sin is idolatry. That's the chief sin. And if you don't believe me, search out the scriptures and read and see what they happen to say. That's the greatest sin. Idolatry, putting something else in the place of the supremacy of God. A covetous person cannot sincerely pray, give us this day our daily bread, because it's not enough. We need more. The problem with covetousness is the same problem as we have with lust. It cannot be satisfied by getting and gaining. It won't be, it can't be, by definition. There's always that need for just a little bit more. Always. So I ask you this. Are you trusting in God? Can you trust Him with your daily provisions? Even more importantly, have you trusted Him with your soul? Trust Him with your soul. By looking to Christ in saving faith and believing in Him. Oh, we need bread. We need our daily bread. But Christ put it all in perspective when He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. The Word of God is more necessary than our daily food. The Word of God will spring up in our soul to eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you again, I know most of you do, but I don't know all, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? I could say that with great confidence, because I know the profession that almost all of you here make, but many have not. We live in a world that's cursed by sin, and that's why there are so many needs and deficiencies and pain and suffering, and we pray for those things. Because give us this day our daily bread teaches us, give us this day. It's not just give me my daily bread, but give us. It's really in a plural sense. And it opens up the door for intercessory prayer for our brothers and sisters and others too. You know, on that great day, when everything's done away with, we're not going to pray, give us this day our daily bread anymore. We won't have to pray that, because it'll already be. And we will live that way for all eternity with the one who is himself the bread of life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the practical things that you teach us. And most of all, we thank you for the scope of Scripture, which will always take us right back to Christ. For he is the theme of Scripture, all Scripture. He appears for us the first time in seed form in Genesis 3:15. And then we see him promised and promised and promised and promised. And the Old Testament speaks of him, the coming one. Too many people make the mistake of going right to the birth of Christ. Lord, 2/3 of the Bible is before Christ came, but is the promise of his coming. And we need to read the Old Testament that way. We need to find Christ there. If we haven't found Christ in the Old Testament, we've missed the most important aspect of it. And we live in the bright, shining day of New Covenant revelation, where we can look back and see what has been accomplished. And we can preach the gospel and say, he has come, he has suffered, he has died, he has paid the penalty. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a great day we live in. It's a great privilege to live in this day. We haven't been left in heathen darkness. We thank you for that. Lord, increase our faith. Cause us to look to him and trust him. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.